If you've got your Bibles, open them to Genesis chapter 5. We're going to discuss all of Genesis chapter 5 this morning. As you're aware, we were unable to meet last week, so we're going to make a couple references back to Genesis chapter 4, so hopefully you at least took the time to read through it and familiarize yourself with the content of Genesis chapter 4. But Genesis chapter 5, we'll discuss all of chapter 5 this morning. Who here is familiar with the term flyover country? You familiar with this idea? A lot of hands in here, flyover country. If you're not familiar with what that means, it's kind of a term that is used to talk about kind of middle America. It was originally, we don't actually know the origin of it, or at least the internet couldn't give me a definitive origin to it, but it first came in print about the 1980s to refer to where we live. Middle part of the United States that most people who live on the coast, either coast, if they're traveling for work, going from one major metropolitan area to another, it would be the area that they would fly over. It's not economical or logistically viable to drive, and so they fly over it. But it has come to have more of a pejorative or a negative meaning that not only would you fly over it because it's not economical or logistically beneficial to drive it, but the things that go on there are somewhat inconsequential. That the area that we live in, the Midwest, while it is more, and I would agree with them, it's probably more likely beneficial to fly over the middle of the country if you're trying to get from coast to coast than to drive. I completely disagree about the premise that it is the cultural goings-on in the Midwest are irrelevant. Again, it was initially about the interior states being unknown to travelers, but it has come to mean that the interior states have little value to add culturally or value-based add to the United States. And I don't know about you, but I enjoy living in a flyover country. I've lived here outside of my time in the Marine Corps. I've lived here my entire life, and I love where I live. I love our values. I love the culture that we have, and I think that we have a great deal to add to these United States, both culturally and values to add to how the country lives their daily lives. So, show of hands here, if you've lived in flyover country your whole life, that's most of us. This is my people. This is my people. Midwest people, this is a good thing. And so I'll ask you a hypothetical question. I'm not looking for responses here, but how do you feel when people suggest that where we live doesn't have much to add to society? Does that irritate you? Does it make you, it makes you feel a kind of way, doesn't it? Andy says, nope, I don't care. Yeah, that's right. Just keep flying over. Yeah. But here's what I'm going to suggest to you this morning. I think Genesis chapter 5 is biblical flyover country. I think genealogies in general are biblical flyover country. We get to a genealogy and we want to get through it as quickly as humanly possible. We don't think that it has any value to add. We don't think that it has anything to do with the cultural nuance of the Bible and it can't add to the story. We're going to skip over this section to get to the next interesting story. And I'm going to argue to you this morning that just like the Midwest has a great deal of value to add to the United States, Genesis chapter 5 has a great deal to add to your daily lived theology here this morning. And so I want to argue to you this one point from the text this morning in Genesis chapter 5 and what we seem to appear to think as flyover country in biblical terms is that death seems victorious, but there is hope. Genesis chapter 5, death appears victorious, but there is hope on the horizon. Let me pray for us and we'll step into the text together. Father, we love you and we worship you as the creator and sustainer of all life. We adore you for your goodness, your kindness, your faithfulness. We know that you are a rich and compassionate God. You're slow to anger, but you don't let the guilty go unpunished. We acknowledge who you are, and we praise you for who you are. And we confess, Lord, that we're a far cry from what you are, that you are God and we are not. And we're grateful that you didn't leave us to our own devices. You didn't leave us desperate and without hope, but you sent hope. You sent hope in Jesus Christ. And so we ask this morning, Lord, that we would see Jesus foreshadowed even in the pages of Genesis chapter 5. Help us to see clearly your goodness, our sinfulness, and your plan to reconcile those two things together. So be with us this morning. We pray that you'd speak through your word, through your Holy Spirit, to your people. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to talk about in Genesis chapter 5 is kind of an overarching thing that we're going to see all throughout the chapter, and that is this progression from the garden to the flood. There seems to be a movement in the text where we're going from the blessings and abundance of the garden to the inevitable destruction of the flood. This chapter, in many ways, like I mentioned, feels like flyover country. I bet you likely in your daily reading plan, the beginning of each year, you get to Genesis chapter 5, and it's the first chapter that doesn't have a lot going on, and so you just want to so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and we just skip right through it. And in some ways, it's probably like the flyover country that the people who live on the coast think of us. We're somehow like kind of almost embarrassed that it exists. There's this like thing about really long lifespans. I don't want to have to try to explain that away, so I just kind of wish it wasn't there. And so if I skip over it, then I don't have to deal with it. But just like flyover country, as I mentioned, this chapter has a lot to add for us and helps us see the theological shift from the garden to the flood. It contributes in many ways to our understanding of God's grace and justice and how they come together, just as we've seen has begun to develop in these chapters leading up to chapter 5. God's grace and justice in hand and glove. First, I want to take note of a phrase that repeats itself 8 times in this chapter. A phrase that should bring our memory right back to God's words to Adam in the garden when he was talking to him about the potential outcome if he were to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The phrase that is repeated time and time again 8 times in Genesis chapter 5 is this phrase here, "And he died." And he died. If you remember back in the garden, God told Adam that if he was to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die. Yet Adam and his wife Eve chose to distrust what God had said to them about the result of eating from this tree. They chose to be enticed both visually and intellectually by the serpent to eat of the fruit. It seemed appealing as food and to gain wisdom. And as a result, they were expelled from the garden, kicked out of God's presence, and they were denied access to the tree of life as well. Since they'd eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil before God told them to, they were now denied access to the tree of life. We're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." This statement, "and he died," is a direct result of the sin of disobeying God, distrusting God, and eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so it enters the world, and so it spreads to all because we have all sinned. If we were together last week, we would have seen that Genesis chapter 4 clarifies that sin rapidly spreads as soon as you get east of the Garden of Eden. As soon as we're outside of God's presence, sin becomes rampant. We're introduced to death at the beginning of chapter 4, but then death is not mentioned again through chapter 4. It focuses on sin and the spread of sin and the multiplication of sin. And here in chapter 5, we see that death has affected even the faithful line of Seth, not just the sinful line of Cain. We're moving further from the garden and getting closer to the flood. But even in the looming consequences, right? Sin brings this consequence of death, but even in the looming consequences of sin, we see that God has not abandoned mankind. He hasn't just left us to our own devices, but rather we see in each of these generations, the length of their lifespan is extraordinarily long. So long as, in fact, that many people don't even believe the length of life. Many who disbelieve the biblical narrative, especially the creation narrative and the early pre-flood records, they disbelieve in large part based on Genesis chapter 5, the duration of the life of these pre-flood humans. They say there's no way this has to be metaphorically long lives. There's no way they actually lived some 700 and 900 years. The irony of these very same people who argue that there's no way that these people lived this long would go back to Genesis chapter 1 and say there is no way that one day could just be one day. One day must be maybe 1,000 or 1,000,000 years, a time frame. Yet somehow those same people in Genesis chapter 5 say 900 years couldn't be 900 years. It must be less, much less. But I think it becomes easy to explain the lifespan of pre-flood humans when we think they're unique in two specific ways. First, it appears that this is an ongoing acknowledgement or recognition and presence of God's grace toward mankind. What did God tell Adam and Eve to do? Go multiply, fill the earth. So in order to go and multiply and fill the earth, we're going to need some time to get that done. So the extended lifespan that God gave to the pre-flood humans gives them time to fulfill the command that God had given them. Go and multiply and fill the earth. This is God's grace toward mankind to populate the earth. But secondly, it's also easily explained as residual effects of the tree of life that Adam and Eve had access to. If we understand the tree of life not to be one bite equals eternal life, you will never die, but rather this long, extended, life-giving tree that can be eaten from daily and routinely, that can extend life indefinitely, there would obviously be a residual effect. You say, I don't like that it would give us a residual effect. Well, I don't like that sin is a residual effect of my ancestral parents passing sin down to me, but it happened. And so if sin that Adam and Eve committed one time passes to us through our line, then also the tree of life, the residual effects would pass to generations beyond. So our pre-flood human ancestors lived incredibly long lives because of the residual effects of the tree of life and certainly God's grace to multiply and fill the earth. So at the same time, like we see this rapid departure, we're leaving the garden, sin is multiplying, death is happening, and we're moving toward the flood. There's this magnificent way that the garden is chasing humanity. Like we're running from them toward destruction, and the Garden of Eden is chasing behind us, trying to woo us back to God's presence. I'm sure I don't need to convince any of you that we live in a broken world. You feel the effects day in and day out of the brokenness of mankind, the brokenness of our world, the sickness, the illness, the broken relationships, the turmoil, the tension, all the things. We know that we live close to the flood. We feel so far from the garden, so removed from God's presence. We feel so empty and broken at times. But yet we've seen that this was not God's plan. God created the garden for Adam and Eve to live in perfect relationship with him, but it was sin that broke this. God's plan was for him to reside with humanity, and yet we chose as humanity to rebel against God, which brought brokenness. And we live in this world of brokenness, but we know that God didn't just leave us in this broken world, but he saw our brokenness. He knew that there was no way that we could repair our own brokenness, so he sent Jesus to live the life that we were intended to live and die the death we deserve so that there would be hope for us, and that through repentance and faith, if we trusted in Jesus, that we could then be reconciled to God and brought back to the garden. The garden is pursuing us. While we are pursuing a flood, the garden is pursuing us. And so while it's so easy to see that the brokenness of this world has me so close to the flood, I pray this morning that you see the pursuit of the garden and the goodness of God pursuing you. God's goodness is pursuing you. These little blessings, they point us to the hope of a greater blessing. and even cause us to further anticipate this promised coming one from Genesis chapter 3 that will crush the head of the serpent and end this cycle of death. And he died, and he died, and he died. And so in chapter 5, we get this exception. Look with me at verses 21 through 24 of Genesis chapter 5. It says this: Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is a clear exception to this cycle of, and he died, and he died. He's an exception in a couple of ways. First, he lives like 40% as long as the next shortest lifespan. So 365 years, he was just a pup. He was just a youngin when he died. Oh, wait, but he didn't die. That's how he's different in a second way. In the first way, he lived 40% as long as the next longest lifespan. And the second way, the more specifically encouraging way for us, is that he did not die. He was taken by God. If we were to have covered Genesis chapter 4 last week, we would, I think, see more clearly this morning. So on a side note, I want to mention to you that Enoch is placed very strategically in chapter 5 as a contrast to Lamech from Genesis chapter 4. He's presented, Lamech is the seventh in line of Adam's descendants in Cain's line, and here is Enoch, seventh in line from Adam in Seth's line. And if we were to go back and look at Genesis chapter 4, Lamech is the one who was bragging about his sin. He was exponentially sinning. He's the first polygamist in Scripture. He's the one who is a murderer, and he has pride and arrogance about this way of his murderous lifestyle. As a matter of fact, the way that God said that he would mark Cain so Cain wouldn't have vengeance taken on him, then Lamech takes as a point of pride, and he says, look, 70 times 7 is how many times I'll be avenged because I'm that bad of a guy. Seventh in line in Cain, seventh in line from Seth. This is Enoch. The evil and the spread of evil seems so prolific in Genesis chapter 4, but here we see at the same time period that righteousness is abiding in Christ. We're told that Enoch walked with God. We can be confident that the author here intends a relational and communion and fellowship application to this walking. This doesn't simply mean that he walked on the earth in front of God. This is implying friendship and cooperation. This is a special relational walking. It's an image-bearing walk that very specifically pleased God, a way of walking your life that pleased God. This was Enoch. Enoch walked with God. As every human walks before God, that is to say that all of our actions are on display and available and visible to God. He knows all dealings and all doings of all humans. It says Enoch didn't just walk before God, he walked with God. He walked uniquely in a way that was close to God. He was obedient. And in relationship, he agreed with God. As a result, we're told that God took him. We don't know what that means for certain, but there is one other in the Old Testament that we know of that was taken by God and did not physically die. It was the prophet Elijah. If you're not familiar with the story, it's explained in more detail. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 2. We're told that Elijah was taken before he died. He was taken up in a whirlwind, and we're told that he was escorted by horses of fire and chariots of fire. We can only assume that Enoch's rapture was just as magnificent, if anyone saw it at all. What's the old saying? If a tree falls in the forest, no one hears it. We get told of Elijah's rapture and the magnificence of it. We're not told of the magnificence of Enoch's rapture because it's not the point. The point is, he escaped death. We're given the important details in the text because that's what's important. And he died, and he died, and he died. Someone didn't die. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, clarify that Enoch, he didn't die, and he was raptured because of the faith in which he walked pleased God. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. This listing of Old Testament saints who lived in a faithful way before God, and we're told that he lived in such a way that it pleased God, and so he took him. But if you're anything like me, it kind of leaves me scratching my head for this chapter, because it's like this, God's grace is pursuing mankind and giving them these extraordinarily long lifespans. We're like, this is a way that God's blessing is being shown to mankind, is letting them live for long periods of time, presumably without significant illnesses, and they probably just live more, a better lifestyle for so long. And yet the person who, over and above all other humans, pleased God so much, he lived 40% as long as the next person. Which I think reveals to us here that the greatest blessing that God can bestow on humanity is not a long life, is not great health, it's not great wealth. These are not the biggest blessings that God bestows on humanity. The greatest blessing that God bestows on humanity is his presence in their life. That's how Enoch was so blessed, is because he walked with God. It wasn't that he lived for a bajillion years. It wasn't that he never had any sickness. He didn't have cancer. He was a wealthy man. No, he walked with God. That's why he was blessed. And then he was rewarded with his faithful walk by being raptured to heaven sooner than anyone else had been. It's like, man, that must be nice. This pre-flood, 365 years walking with God. I wish that was available to me today. I wish that presence that was available to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was available to me today. I wish I could walk with God in the cool of the day. I wish I could speak with him as a friend speaks. Here to tell you, the garden's pursuing you. That same presence is available to you. The same presence that caused God to provide Jesus. Now Jesus extends that same presence to you through repentance and faith. He promises to give those who are repenting and trusting in him, he promises to give his Holy Spirit, who will live inside of us and walk with us and talk with us along life's narrow way. This very presence is still available. I can't promise you you're going to be raptured and escorted by horses and chariots of fire. But I can promise you that this presence will usher you into an eternity that is far beyond anything you could ask, think, or imagine. Far beyond anything you could ever explain. I don't think our human language has the ability to explain the splendors of heaven. And that's what awaits those who repent and trust in Jesus, is this garden, once again, with the presence of God. Enoch, this exception to the cycle of death, points us toward a greater exception. Enoch is not the greatest exception. I hope you see this. Jesus is the greatest exception, but Enoch's presence in Genesis chapter 5 points us to someone who will defeat death, not someone who won't experience death, but one who will experience death and defeat it, and that is Jesus Christ. Enoch points us to the hope of eternal life, being raptured to heaven through Jesus, through repentance and faith. And again, we mentioned this idea of someone who's going to crush the head of the serpent. We then get introduced to Noah in verse 28. Noah's introduced differently than anyone else in this genealogy, right? We read of a name and how long they lived and one child they had and how long they lived after that and whether or not they had other children and then the total years of their life. But not with Noah. Noah is the only one in Genesis chapter 5 that we're introduced to and told why he is named what he is named. We're told that he is named Noah because he will provide rest and relief This word Noah is a Hebrew word, or it's pronounced a little bit differently than Noah, but is essentially the word for relief. Which when we read of this relief, we read of this rest, where our minds are immediately snapped back to the garden, where God provided an opportunity for us to have rest in the Sabbath. He engineered for us a seventh day, a day for us to find rest and find relief from our efforts, from this toil, from our work, from our efforts. We're to rest in the finished work of God. Yet evidently, very quickly, Sabbath didn't give rest. The physical act of resting from our work was not enough for mankind. So much so that Lamech, not the same Lamech as Genesis chapter 4 Lamech, different Lamech, Noah's father Lamech, Lamech names his son Noah in hopes that he would be the one that would bring rest. Now it makes me wonder whether Lamech, one, thought that Noah would be the promised one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, or two, if Lamech was just crying out to God for relief because he felt so oppressed by labor and the curse of the land and the sweat of his brow from which he was eating the bread that sustained his life, whether he was crying out to God with this name or trusting in faith in this name, I think both are incredibly likely. But it seems to me that more likely he saw Noah as the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Again, I mentioned, we're going to continue to see this all throughout the book of Genesis, that it seems that introduction after introduction, where the reader is left questioning, is this the person that will crush the head of the serpent? And if we put ourselves in an original audience reading this, and we read this, like the reader's set up to believe that Noah might be that guy. He might be that guy, this genealogy of people dying, and then someone didn't die, and then this introduction of this new person. Not only do we did not just hear of that he was born, but we get why he's born, how he is. And then if you see the end of the genealogy, every other person is introduced with just one child that they have give birth to. This one, we get told three of Noah's kids. This might be the guy. This might be the end of the curse. Noah could be the guy. Being New Testament believers, we know that Noah's not the guy. But we will see foreshadowing, and I don't want to spoil later chapters, but after the flood, Noah will offer a sacrifice that will in some way bring rest and relief to the Lord. We're told after the floodwaters reside that Noah offers a sacrifice, and it does cause the Lord to relent of his plans to destroy mankind. And he promises to never again flood the earth. And this is what the rainbow is. Bow that he sets in the sky, a reminder to us as New Testament believers, a reminder to humanity that God will never again, no matter how wicked we become, no matter how far we run toward a flood, the garden is still pursuing. What God is doing is reminding with every rainbow that we live in a time of repentance. Because what God was doing to mankind is giving them a chance to repent. Just the same way he gave Adam an opportunity to repent in the garden when he said, "How did you know you were naked?" Just the same way that he approached Cain and he gave him an opportunity to repent and he says, "What have you done to your brother?" God gives us a chance to repent and trust in him because he knows we live in this broken world, but we live not just in a broken world, but in a broken world where the garden is pursuing us. He's giving us an opportunity to repent. We live in a time of repentance. We live in a time of repentance. Driven from the garden, yet pursued by it. And so I wonder for you today, are you living in a time of repentance? Do we live with the reality of death, not fearing death, but the reality of eight times in Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and he died. A sober reality that this is to be our end, death. But we don't have to fear death. When we have faith in Jesus Christ, we can have confidence as we face death, knowing that the ultimate end to our death is not a ceasing to exist, but rather a beginning to exist more completely in heaven. My plea to you this morning is live in a time of repentance and make peace now with God. Don't wait. Also, I think this chapter causes us to take our sin more seriously and not let it mount. If we were to go back and look at Genesis chapter 4, we saw how sin kind of mounted. Things really escalated quickly. We went from eating fruit to killing someone. That's a sharp departure. So we should take our small sins seriously. We should repent. Because here's the thing. Repentance, hear me this morning. If you take anything from today, take this today. Repentance is not just about your relief from guilt, but it's about breaking the cycle of sin in your life. We're looking for the person who's going to break the cycle of death, right? And he died, and he died, and he died. And that cycle is broken. Praise Jesus that he broke the cycle of death. He defeated death and conquered it and now extends to us the invitation to eternal life. That is broken, but what you have the ability to do through repentance is break your cycle of sin. What did Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tell us? That sin brought about death. Jesus broke the consequence of sin. But hear me this morning, it's your repentance that will put sin to death in your life. Break the cycle of sin in your life. And finally, I want to encourage us to walk with God like Enoch. I don't expect to be raptured, but I do expect to walk more closely with Jesus tomorrow than I do today. And I do expect to, with every breath that I have, pursue a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. Because I firmly believe that what the Bible presents in Genesis chapter 5 and an exception with Enoch walking with God is available to me. I do believe that the garden life is available to me now. I do believe that eternal life is available to me right now. I don't believe that I have to wait until I die to start living eternally. I do believe that I can live eternally now. And I hope you believe it as well. And if we put sin to death, if we break the cycle of sin in our life and we walk with Jesus more closely, we can walk with God and talk with him as friends. Death appears victorious, but there's hope. Do you know the hope? Do you know Jesus? Would you pray with me?